Following the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we find him instructing his followers, instructing them very clearly in terms of the mission of the church which Christ has established. What is the mission of the church? We'll be focusing this morning on the latter half of verse 47 for our sermon text. But as we prepare to hear God's word read and preached, let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we come now to be instructed by you, to hear you speak to us, we pray that you would grant clarity to the speaker and that you would grant eagerness to the hearers, and that we, God, would fall down before our Lord Jesus Christ and give him all the praise. We ask these things in his name. Amen. God's word, Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. This is God's word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can imagine getting a new job and you have a specific task that you are to accomplish with that job. Maybe it's a young child that actually has gotten this job. This young child, maybe around 9 years of age or so, has gotten the job, and the job is specifically stated as clean your room. All right. Now, for some reason before this time, the child has never been given this job to do. This is the first time that this child has been given this job, and that's all the instruction which is given to the 9-year-old. "Son, clean your room." So the boy does what? He goes into his room, he looks around, and he sees a few things on the floor, and his blanket's hanging halfway off the bed, and says, "Well, I know what it means to clean my room. I'll simply pick up these few things, throw them into my closet, and straighten up my bed a little bit." Well, lo and behold, about 4 hours later, dad and mom come to inspect the job which they have given to their 9-year-old son. And they have big frowns on their face, because when they said, "Clean your room," they didn't mean just pick up a few things off the floor and possibly pull your blanket up on your bed. They meant clean your room with military precision. They meant that they are to be able to go through there with the white glove treatments on the windowsills, on the dresser, on the baseboards, and they're to drag that white glove right along there and it to come up clean. But how was that 9-year-old son to know what was expected? After all, he was told, "Clean your room." There wasn't clear definition for the task which was to be completed. Oh yes, there was a task given, but there wasn't clarity. There wasn't a clear defining of what was to be done. And so the son, who thought maybe he would get an increase in his allowance that week, ends up having his allowance taken away. What a shame, right? You think, well, you know, parents should do a better job at defining the task which they want to have completed. Well, as we come to Luke chapter 24 today, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just speak in generalities to His church with regard to what He wants us to do as He has risen from the dead, victorious over sin and Satan and hell itself, and is ascending back to the right hand of the Father to pour out the Holy Spirit to be the equipper of His church to complete a great task. What is that task? Oh yes, that task includes a message, a very specific message. And if we had several weeks together, we would look at more of the detail of the passage which we have read tonight, or I should say this morning. There is a specific message. It includes essential details, pressing demands, and a promised deliverance. And Jesus gives very detailed instructions with regard to the message, which is to be proclaimed by His church. But He doesn't just give a definition to what is to be proclaimed. He also defines where that message is to be proclaimed, where the mission of the church is to be carried out. And that's what we read then in verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached on the basis of His name. There's the message. But where are we to proclaim this message, Jesus? You are risen and victorious, Lord. You, the one who has been our sin bearer and who has taken all of our sins away, where are we to proclaim this message? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us in doubt, does He? This should be preached to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And it's these last words of verse 47 that God wants us to focus on here this morning, as the risen and victorious Lord defines the mission field for His blood-bought church. That's what we learn here, that the risen and victorious Lord Jesus Christ defines the mission field for His blood-bought church. Well, He tells us, first of all, that the mission field for His blood-bought church has a unique starting point. He tells us, secondly, that it has a clear ending point. And He tells us, lastly, that it has a challenging application point for each one of us as a part of His blood-bought church. And so Christ today would speak to us, would speak to you, would speak to His blood-bought church, and would define the mission field for us. First of all, it has a unique starting point. It has a unique starting point, beginning at Jerusalem, or more literally, beginning from Jerusalem. Here is the starting point for the mission field of Christ's blood-bought church. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the starting point. And we might ask why. Why does Jesus have His church begin proclaiming the specific message with very clear details, with a very pressing demand, and with wonderful promised deliverance? Why does He have His church begin at Jerusalem? Well, at least four reasons, I think, as I study this passage out. First of all, this was prophesied of old, that the gospel message fulfilled in the coming Messiah would first be preached in no other place than in Jerusalem. If you were listening to our scripture reading earlier this morning from Isaiah chapter 2, what did you hear? It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He shall teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. Listen, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It was prophesied of old that in the latter days, the gospel message of the fulfillment of all things in Messiah would start right here. We could look at another passage from Zechariah the prophet, where in Zechariah chapter 12, God says this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Here, we see it was prophesied of old that the great fulfillment of all promises would start right here in Jerusalem. But I don't think it's just starting in Jerusalem because it was prophesied. It's also very pertinent. It's pertinent that the gospel message should first be proclaimed in Jerusalem. Why? Well, because it is here that the very facts of the gospel took place in history, right? This is where the Lord Jesus Christ was brought before the Sanhedrin and put on trial and falsely charged. This is the place where Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. This is the place where he was crucified cruelly on Calvary's cross. This is the place where he raised from the dead on the third day. And therefore, if anybody could refute the facts of the gospel, it would be right here in Jerusalem. And that's why God wants the message of the gospel to start right here. Right here. If anyone has anything to say against the things which have happened, let him speak. But nobody can speak. Nobody can deny what has happened. It is here in Jerusalem that the most fierce opposition against Christ, his person, his work, and his message had taken place. And if the gospel, starting in this place, conquers hearts and draws sinners, then there is no place in all the world where we should not be courageous to proclaim Jesus' name. It is here, you see, where we would find a pertinent place to begin the preaching of the gospel. So this is the starting point. The starting point for the mission of the church. It was prophesied of old. It is pertinent, but it's also very powerful. It's also very powerful. Why is it so powerful that the gospel message would begin being proclaimed in Jerusalem? Why is that so? Well, think with me. Think with me for a moment of what Christ is instructing his church to do. To proclaim pardon to those who crucified Christ. One author of old put it this way: Jerusalem was the most wicked city on earth when our Lord left this world. It was a city which had stoned the prophets and killed those whom God sent to call it to repentance. It was a city full of pride, unbelief, self-righteousness, and desperate hardness of heart. It was a city which had just crowned all of its transgressions by crucifying the Lord of glory. And yet Jerusalem was the place at which the first proclamation of repentance and pardon was to be made. The command of Christ is plain: begin at Jerusalem. We see in these wondrous words the length and breadth and depth and height of Christ's compassion towards sinners. We must never despair of anyone being saved, however bad and wicked he may have been. We must open the door of repentance to the chief of sinners. We must not be afraid to invite the worst of sinners to repent, believe, and to live. It is the glory of our great physician that he can heal incurable diseases. What seems impossible to man is possible with Christ. Why begin in Jerusalem? Why this is the starting point of the proclamation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and coming again? Because it's powerful. Powerful beyond our imagination. That God, through Christ, by the power of His Spirit, would offer pardon to Jerusalem sinners. But it's also practical, isn't it? Jesus, in essence, is saying, start where you're at. Start where you're at. It's easy to have grandiose thoughts about doing something great out there somewhere. But Jesus says, the mission field of the church, it involves starting right where you are. In Pataskala. And so here, the risen and victorious Lord Jesus Christ doesn't leave us guessing as to what the mission field is. He doesn't say, clean your room, and then give us no definition as to what we're to do. He gives clear definition for our mission field, and He says it has a clear starting point. Begin at Jerusalem. Begin from Jerusalem. But secondly, it has a very, very clear ending point. Not just a unique starting point, a clear ending point is set forth for us as well in this verse. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached on the basis of His name to all the nations. That's what God says here. That's what Jesus says. To all the nations. Unto all the nations. Really, this is an amazing and shocking statement that Jesus makes. Why is it so amazing and shocking? Well, think with me of how the first hearers would have heard that. They were all Jews. They were blood descendants of Abraham. And they understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They understood that He was the fulfillment of all the promises to Israel. But they weren't always quick on picking up that the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, would be for all the nations. And so there's something very amazing and shocking here in terms of what we might even say the comfort zone of the disciples. While it might have been somewhat uncomfortable to go to Jerusalem, where they had just crucified Jesus, and where perhaps they might even be afraid of their own lives being lost, it was even more uncomfortable to think about going to the Gentiles. Those who were outside of the covenant. Those who had seemingly no interest in the covenant. Those who were Gentile dogs, who were like swine, unclean. And yet Jesus says very clearly here that this specific message of repentance and forgiveness of sins on the basis of His name is to be brought to all the nations. Not just Israel, not just some of the nations, but unto all the nations, all the ethnic groups, all of the tribes of the earth. That's really an astonishing statement for Jesus to make. But He makes it clear, doesn't He? He's not fuzzy with the details here. And it's all the more shocking and amazing because as we wrap our minds around what Jesus is saying, He's saying everything which has been promised from of old finds its fulfillment in Me. Because it's all on the basis of My name. And so the promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In one sense, the jaws drop. Oh. The disciples have their eyes opened. Christ is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham Psalm 22, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And Jesus says, I am the fulfillment of that. Isaiah 49, indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. In Jesus, on the basis of his name, the call goes out, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Here then is the clear ending point. The entire trajectory of the Old Testament converges in me, Jesus says. The extent and scope of my work and my victory is not only infinite with regard to God, but it is expansive with regard to the whole world. What boldness do we find here in the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all. And so we have an amazing and shocking statement by Jesus as he defines for us the clear ending point of our mission field. But it's not just an amazing and shocking statement, is it? It's also a clear commandment and revelation of the will and desire of Jesus. Because this isn't a suggestion, right? He's saying this is what the church is to do. Christ's intention and command is for his grace and his blessing to extend to the ends of the earth. Christ's design is that he, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is to be worshipped and proclaimed, honored and promoted from the rising of the sun to its setting. Think of the wonderful observance of the first day of the week. Now, when God's people were geographically located merely in the promised land, you had the beginning of the Sabbath day, a day of resting in the Lord and contemplating his great works, lasting for 24 hours, right? But think about the church today. From the rising of the sun at the international dateline, the church begins the song of praise. And as the Lord's day continues on across the whole globe, the praise of the Lord is lifted upon the lips of God's people all the way until it sets after circumnavigating the entire globe. This is what is in view here in terms of Christ's design, Christ's will and command, his intention and his joy. And even as we hear then, our risen Lord defining for us the clear ending point of the mission field for the church, perhaps our own smallness of faith is confronted. Do I really think in these terms, in terms of the universal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, yes, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. But do I really have the picture before my mind's eye and on my heart in terms of the scope of what Christ has privileged you and me to be involved in making his name famous throughout all the earth? Each one of you here today are evidence of Christ's universal power and universal grace. How many miles are we away from Jerusalem today? 12,000 miles from Jerusalem to here. And yet somehow, in the middle of Central Ohio, the gospel has come and has found you out. It has found you out, some of you, by the faithful proclamation of that gospel to you by your parents. To others of you, a co-worker was bold to share with you the good news in Jesus Christ. To others of you, a fellow student in high school or college shared with you the love of Jesus. Still to another, a neighbor was bold enough to speak. And God used that word of the truth of the gospel, some 12,000 miles from its starting point, to capture your heart, to draw you to Him, that you might know the sinfulness of your sin and the salvation of your Savior. Right? Sometimes our faith is way too small. We tend to think, well, you know, we're a minority. We are, as it were, being pushed into a corner as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. And to be sure, there is opposition that is rising in this country, which is unique in terms of the existence of the United States of America. But we can let that, as it were, dampen our vision and mystify our mission field. I might ask, when we come to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, how many followers of Jesus are there in the upper room? Does anybody remember? Any of the young people here remember how many there were? 120. 10 days later, the number swells to 3,000. As Peter preaches on the basis of Jesus' name, repentance and pardon to the greatest of sinners. Within a few weeks more, the number is 5,000 households. And we read the book of Acts and maybe we're stunned by that. And we ask, well, why don't we see the same sort of thing happening in our day? And I ask, open your eyes. Are your eyes closed? 120, 3,000, 5,000 households. What's the count today? 2,000 years later of professing Christians in the world? 20,000? 100,000? 2.1 billion. From 120 to 2.1 billion. You say, well, Pastor, come on now. We know that those 2.1 billion professing Christians, we know not all of them are elect and not all of them are true followers of Jesus Christ. We know there are a bunch of hypocrites that are mixed in there. All right, I'll grant you that. Let's do the math. Half of them are hypocrites. 50%. All right, how many are we left with? 1 billion, what's half of 2.1 billion? I can't even do the math in my head. Over 1 billion. And you say, well, I don't know about 50%. That sounds high. Maybe you're a bit more skeptical. And you say, after all, we can tend to be narrow around here as Calvinists. I'm not sure why we would be narrow as Calvinists, but I'm sure that's a temptation to some. 90%. 90% are hypocrites. All right. I don't necessarily agree with you, but I'll grant it to you. Let's do the math. What are we left with? Oh, we're left with a small pittance of 210 million genuine Christians in the world today. Do you see what Christ is up to? The risen victorious Christ, the gospel which marched from Jerusalem to central Ohio to find you out, has marched all across this globe, and somewhere between 210 million and a billion genuine followers of Jesus exist today because of the faithful testifying to Jesus. And it hasn't stopped. And this has to lead then to our closing point, a very challenging application point to us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the risen, victorious Lord defines the mission field for His church, not so that we could just theorize about it, but that it might be applied to our lives collectively as Providence Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and individually as members of Christ. So what's the application point? Well, the application point starts with a question. Do you embrace Christ's definition of our mission field? Do you embrace Christ's definition of our mission field? Or have you chosen to misdefine it according to your own whim and fancy? Do you embrace Christ's definition of our mission field? Or because you want to keep things in your own comfort zone, have you redefined it? Well, let's tease that out. Let's tease that out, first of all, with the ending point which Jesus speaks about. We'll start about the ending point, and then we'll finish with the starting point. Let's tease that out with the ending point. The ending point is to all the nations. Why to all the nations? Well, all the nations all need to hear because all are in need. All need to hear because all are in need. We could ask four basic questions to explore your thinking, where you're at with Jesus' definition of the mission field and its ending point, all the nations. First question. Do I believe that because of the sin of Adam and because of the personal sins of individuals, that hell is real? And that individuals who are not trusting in Jesus Christ will experience eternal, conscious torment under God's wrath for their sin. Do I believe that? Second question. Do I believe that the work of Jesus Christ is necessary for anyone to escape hell and to enjoy fellowship with God and everlasting life? Do I believe that? Third question. Do I believe that one must hear of Jesus Christ in order to put his or her trust in him to be everlastingly saved? If you answer yes to those three questions, then there is immediately another practical question which comes. What then am I doing to promote the extension of the gospel to the ends of the earth? What am I doing? What am I doing with regard to praying? Are you praying for the salvation of the nations? Are you praying that the nations would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you taking upon your lips the Lord's Prayer, which we forgot to pray today? Are you taking upon your lips the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come? It's the great missionary prayer of the church. We beg our God that His kingdom of grace would be advanced in this world, as the kingdom of Satan is overthrown, as the kingdom of darkness is scattered by the light of the gospel, and that ourselves and others would be brought into the kingdom of grace and kept safely therein, so that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. That's what we pray when we pray, Thy kingdom come. And so if you can answer yes to those first three questions in relationship to the clear ending point of Jesus' mission field, are you praying? Are you praying for the nations that the kingship of Jesus Christ would be bowed to gladly and joyfully because of the good news of salvation proclaimed? Are you praying? Are you giving? Are you giving? That the The gospel message might go out to the ends of the earth. Are you giving generously with regard to general offerings, with regard to special offerings like the thank offering in the fall, or maybe other opportunities which you have here at Providence Church to support Middle East Reform Fellowship or come over and help, or other bodies of faithful missionaries that go forth and proclaim the gospel? Are you giving? Are you giving generously to support faithful seminaries to raise up ministers of the gospel to be sent out to the ends of the earth? You see, this is the practical outworking of Jesus defining the ending point of the mission field for us. Am I praying and am I giving generously, even sacrificially? And am I going? Maybe there are some young people here today that Christ, even right now, is tapping on your heart. That you see the nation sinking into the depths of hell. And you realize that if you don't go, who will go? And that God is raising you up, even right now, working by His Spirit through His Word to stir in you a heart for the ends of the earth. Are you going? Maybe there are some elderly people here who have that great commodity. Perhaps the most valuable commodity that any one of us possess. Time. You say, well, I'm retired. Great. That means you've got more time. And maybe it's an opportunity for you to pray this way. Lord, you've given me a season of labor with my hands over here, and you've brought that season to a close. I want to finish well. I want to finish well. And I want you to teach me what that looks like. How to use my time. Maybe even being willing to go and help Sam Fulton. To go on a short-term mission trip to the Dominican Republic. But you see, it's very practical, isn't it? There's a challenging application point in terms of the ending point of the mission field. It recognizes that there's a cost to serving our Lord. He paid it all. Didn't hold anything back. And are we willing to count the cost in terms of Christ's definition of the ending point of the mission field? John Payton was a great missionary raised up by Christ from Scotland. And he wanted to go to the South Sea Islands, some of the islands notorious for cannibalism. And as he stood before his presbytery, seeking, as it were, the direction of how this whole project was going to be carried out, an older man, an elder in the church, stood up and said this, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." But Mr. Payton had a response ready. This is what he said. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." What a great response, right? But he understood the cost. The cost involved, the cost of investment. We tend to think of cost as something that we're going to lose. But the costliness of heeding Christ's definition in terms of the ending point of the mission field isn't a cost of loss. It's a cost of investment. Investment. You're maybe familiar with Pastor Andrew Brunson of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. He's been in prison since October of 2016 in Turkey. He had his trial postponed this past Monday, the 16th of April in Turkey. He is there in prison on trumped-up charges that somehow he has contributed to a coup attempt to overthrow the Turkish government, when all the evidence points to the fact that he is there in Turkey for 23 years out of prison, and now the past 2 years in prison, 25 years doing nothing but preaching Jesus. What has he lost? He said, well, he's lost his freedom. He's lost his health. If you've seen some of the pictures beforehand and then recent pictures of him after being in a Turkish prison for the last almost 2 years. There's another trial date set coming up in early May. I'm not sure what the prospects are. He seems to be a bargaining chip for the Turkish government to somehow barter with the United States over political issues. But he's gone to the nations. And so Jesus today, our risen, victorious Lord, defines for us the mission field in terms of its ending point. Do you sense the application? What about the starting point? What's the application with regard to the starting point? To be sure, the gospel began in Jerusalem just as it was prophesied, and that has been fulfilled. We're not in Jerusalem right now. But as I said, there's a very practical component to Jesus stating to his church, begin at Jerusalem. What's the practical point? Begin where you are. And that seems to be the application of Christ's church wherever she is planted now in outposts throughout all the earth. Begin where you are. Yes, we need to be thinking about the ending point in terms of our praying, in terms of our giving, and in terms of our going if God so calls and equips us to go. But every one of us needs to be thinking about the starting point, because not only all those out there need to hear because they're all in need, all those right around us here in Pataskala, in Columbus, in Reynoldsburg, in this area that God has planted us, they need to hear too because they're in great need. So what is the application, right? How can you open up your eyes and see the opportunities which are before you? Maybe there's a neighbor having a baby, a family who has moved in recently down the street, a grandchild who is immersed in the world, a coworker who's going through a divorce. Is there not an opportunity for a word in season to each one of these situations? Maybe it's a boss who drinks too much at the company party, a high school friend who loves the Buckeyes and his girlfriend more than Jesus. Maybe it's a golfing buddy, a next door neighbor whom you've never spoken to for 25 years about Jesus. Surely the starting point that Jesus defines for us would tell us to begin right where we are at. Right where we are at. Now there might be 50, 60 people, 70 people here today. Each one of you represent a whole host of other people whom God has placed around you, whom this preacher, and Pastor Dufresne for that matter, will probably never have the opportunity to meet. Right? You know people that I'll never know and whom Pastor Dufresne will never know. And the preaching of the gospel on the Lord's Day is meant to be extended from this pulpit through you, to your sphere of influence which God has given you. We don't just come here in order to have a warm fuzzy. We come here to hear the voice of the living Christ equip us by His Spirit and Word to go forth extending the message. Maybe it's a coworker who has shown some interest, and you just need to ask the question, would you be interested once a week for 30 minutes just to sit down and read through the Gospel of John with me? I think sometimes as followers of Christ, we think, well, I'm not equipped to do that, to read through John with somebody else. You're not. You can't read the Bible with somebody else. I'm not trying to step on toes or beat anybody up, but think about it. What could be more straightforward and simple than sitting down and reading through the Bible? And at times when your friend or a coworker says, what does that mean? And you being able to say, well, you know, I'm not really sure. The Word of God is not always easily understood, and it's deep. And as we read the Bible together, I don't have all the answers, but God does. And I might be able to speak with others who would be able to guide us into more truth with regard to these things. But there's a cost there too, isn't there? A cost of investment to begin where you're at. I'm reminded of a story told of a preacher in the 1970s in India. He didn't choose to go to Pakistan. He didn't choose to go to Iran to preach the gospel. He chose to share the gospel where he was at in India within walking distance. And the story goes like this. Where this man in the 1970s, he walked barefoot from village to village preaching the gospel. And after a long day of many miles and much discouragement, he came to a certain village and he tried to speak the gospel, but he was spurned by the village. So he went to the edge of the village. He was dejected and he laid down under a tree and he slept from exhaustion. And when he awoke, the whole village was gathered around him. And they said they were now ready to listen to him. And he shook his head. He didn't understand why. Well, the head man of the village explained to him that they had looked him over while he was sleeping. And when they saw his blistered feet, they concluded that he must be a holy man. And that they had been evil to reject him. And they were sorry and they wanted to hear the message for which he was willing to suffer so much to bring it to them. They saw the cost which this one was willing to invest. And they said, you know what? We were wrong to not listen. And maybe that's a spur to us. Do others see the cost of investment that you have in Jesus in light of Christ holding nothing back and giving His all for you? Do they see it in me? Or do they see you and me just as the typical American who's pursuing the American dream? I say that to myself. I don't even say that to you. You see, Jesus is the risen, victorious Lord. And He has so graciously defined the mission field for us, both in terms of its ending point and its starting point, that there might be an application point to each one of us here today. You've got Vacation Bible School coming up. You heard it in the announcements. You've got a ladies' tea coming up. Can you invite a friend? Can you get involved? Can you roll up your sleeves and labor? There's this opportunity to the Dominican Republic. I'm sure there are other opportunities. Sometimes it's easier to do things with another believer. It's sometimes hard to go out on your own, and you need the encouragement to pray with another follower of Jesus right here. And you need to say, you know what? I want you to ask me. There's this guy at work I need to talk to this week. I've been meaning to. Let's pray about it right after service today. And I want you to ask me next week, did you get an opportunity to talk? I want you to pray for me this week that I'd have courage to talk. We don't want to be like the 9-year-old boy who had no clue what to do. Clean my room? Sure. But no definition. But here, Jesus defines it for us. And He doesn't only define it for us. As we read at the close of this passage, He lifts His hands up and He blesses us that we would be equipped to do it. And it's in that posture that Jesus ascends to heaven, in the posture of blessing. Not in the posture of frowning, not in the posture of folding His arms, in the posture of equipping, enabling blessing to His people, whom He has purchased with His own blood, that we might go forth and on the basis of His name, call men, women, and children to repentance, and declare to them the promise of forgiveness of all their sins. May we look to Jesus and His upraised arms and His upraised hands as we go forth from here today. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father,